Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
For Lent is called The Dilemma of Suffering. We're subtitling this series, Letting God Bring Our Joys to Weep and Our Griefs to Sing. And I told you last week, this is from a poem. A guy named George Herbert wrote this poem called Joseph's Coat, and I would encourage you to look that up. It's pretty neat. Give you some thoughtful things to think about. And while utilizing several sources throughout the series is going to be based on a well-researched book. In fact, this well-researched book that you might want to get a copy of, it's by Timothy Keller. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. He is one of, Tim Keller is one of the great thinkers of our time and our day. And he does such a thorough job of looking at subjects, any subject really, but this one in particular. We're going to presume throughout this series the inevitability of suffering. It's inevitable. We're going to take the subject very seriously, and we're going to learn how the Christian worldview offers the most nuanced and comprehensive lens for handling, processing our pain. The key verse that we're asking you to consider throughout this series, and we're going to kind of make a central point of it today, is Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. That is the heart of God. In lesson one, we learned how the Bible is superior to all other worldviews. So this second of six lessons that we're going to do, we'll explore that we can trust a God who walks with us through the fire. And we're going to look at two passages today. So if you want to kind of get yourself ready to go there, John 11, that's the story where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Pretty powerful story, wouldn't you say? We'll spend a few moments in that story, and then we're going to finish this morning with Daniel 3. So that's a New Testament book and an Old Testament book. We're going to look at both those stories today. In fact, I'll even mention to you the prophet Elijah when we get to the end. So there's a lot in these notes that you're going to want to come and maybe dig through later. But let's get started. Last week, we brought up how the incarnation and the atonement impacts discussions of suffering and evil. This is what has really stood out to me throughout my study this year, is that for a God to have entered creation to suffer and die is a game changer in this conversation. First, it affirms how suffering can be just and unjust. You ever feel that? Sometimes it seems just and you can kind of get your head around it. Other times you just can't and you're like, man, this is so wrong. This just does not feel right. It is just unjust. In Genesis 1 through 3, we read this last week. We found out that suffering was God's just response to Adam and Eve when they ruptured our relationship with him in the Garden of Eden. Yet we also noted how books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes imply that suffering is not always a cause and effect issue. Sometimes we suffer not because we sinned, but because someone else did. Or we suffer not because we sinned, but because of the simple fact that sin keeps things from functioning the way that God designed them to function. And so these things are true. Jesus is the prime example of what I'm saying here because he never sinned. You'd agree with that, right? He was sinless. We believe that about Jesus. Yet he also suffered tremendously. This frustrating futility of senseless suffering is the subject of Romans 8. And Romans 8 is so good. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, just 39 verses of goodness and a lot packed in there. But this kind of central thought here in verses 18 to 21, if you'll listen to this, And pay really close attention because there's a lot here. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that in one of the next lessons. But he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, frustration, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now I ask you, isn't that kind of a weird way to end that sentence? In hope that the creation, that's strange. That doesn't feel quite right. God could have rightly destroyed creation and started over when we ruined it. But instead, he says this. He says essentially that he's established a path that led to redemption through great loss and grief and pain. Not only for human beings, but we also have to admit that that's for God himself, right? This brings us to the second set of truths, which is just as stunning. And that is that God is both sovereign and he is one who suffers. God is both sovereign and he is one who suffers. Again, Jesus perfectly illustrated this wild paradox by raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. So if you're at John 11, I just want you to kind of look through this chapter. You found it, so that means you can find it again, right? You want to note it, maybe highlight it, mark it, bookmark it, because you're going to want to come back and take a look at this story. I promise. Especially when we get to the end, you're going to be putting this together going, your mind's going to be like, right? But Jesus illustrates this paradox of God being sovereign and suffering in John 11. He was God in a human body, right? Everybody with me on that point? Because I'm going to make that a few times this morning. I didn't want to just gloss over it, but when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about God becoming a person, entering human flesh. He didn't lose anything by doing that. He actually added to his divine nature by taking on a human nature. And so he was God in a human body, and he was clearly sovereign over this situation. Do you know this story? In John 11, Lazarus had died. He'd been in the tomb for a few days, and he began to stink. And Jesus comes along, and people are sad, and it's a bad scene. Jesus comes along and raises him from the dead. Nobody's done something like that. That's wild. That's power. How's this guy doing that? So he's clearly sovereign. He's clearly all-powerful, the Lord of the situation. Anybody who can raise somebody from the dead, that pretty much settles it, right? No question about him being sovereign in this moment. But yet, look at verse 35. All-time best memory verse in the Bible. Two words, right? Jesus wept. You want to impress your friends? I memorized the whole verse. This particular verse led historic theologians, guys like John Calvin and B.B. Warfield, to argue that Jesus' tears weren't just about his love for Lazarus, as the onlookers suggested. Look at verse 36. That is a suggestion from the crowd, right? The Jews are like, oh, wow, look at how he loved Jesus, right? That's kind of them presuming what he's thinking. That's not necessarily what he was thinking. Could be. But these theologians also suggested that it wasn't just his love for Lazarus that caused him to cry. They think that his tears revealed his anger with sin. The fact that he even had to be in this situation because of sin. And Tim Keller said this. He says, Jesus is furious at evil, death, and suffering. And even though he is God, he's not mad at himself. What this means is that evil is the enemy of God's good creation and of God himself. We don't want to forget that. Evil is the enemy. And Jesus' entire mission was to take evil on and to end it. Amen? That's why he came. But as we've seen, evil is so deeply rooted in the human heart that if Christ had to come in power to destroy it everywhere he found it, he would have had to destroy us too. We forget that part, don't we? Why doesn't God just wipe out evil? Well, it'd be a lot of collateral damage. My point is that if we're drawn into debates or we're wrestling with our own doubts on this subject, we've got to keep these twin truths in balance. We have to remember that suffering can be just and unjust, and that God is both sovereign and the one who suffers. And when we rejected God, it hurt him deeply. He was hurt by our rejection. And yet instead of wiping us out, he volunteered for additional pain by entering creation in the likeness of those who failed to properly care for what he made. Now, if God had every right to wipe out his ruined creation, but was compelled by love to instead walk through the fire with us, then I think this seems to clarify where he stands on the subject. Where does God stand on the subject? I think God stands with us. I don't think there should be any doubt in our mind where God stands on the subject. He stands with us. He hurts with us. He feels what we feel. He's not some far off deity that's just, you know, up there while we're in pain. He has entered in to experience what we have experienced. And that is some kind of God. Now, a widely used verse that says this, you'll find this hopefully familiar, is Psalm 23:4. How many of you've heard that verse? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I pray this verse sometimes over and over and over and over again in my pain. Just this verse. Until I believe it. A lesser known but equally powerful verse is this one from Isaiah 43. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Just think of God saying this to you, saying it to his people. They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Mind-blowing, right? Walking through the fire and not being burned. The flames shall not consume you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you. Have you ever felt that you were drowning in your circumstances and were about to be consumed by them? I felt that a few times in my life. And one of the toughest things for me to believe in those moments is that God has not forsaken me. I've read it. I've preached it. But in those moments, it's really hard to imagine that God hasn't forsaken me. I mean, you think about it. Why would a holy God want to be in a situation that I don't even want to be in? Right? You ever think about that when you're... Am I foolish to think that he would stick around when others are running away from me? Why would God stay if everybody else is running? You know how the mind works in those moments, right? Say amen if I'm not the only one in the room, right? Okay, good. Things like guilt and shame can cause us to forget that a holy and a righteous judge is also a tender, merciful Father whose love compels him to pursue and to redeem the things that he's created. We've got to keep these things in balance. Now, the book of Daniel contains a story. I want you to go there, book of Daniel. We'll take a brief look at chapter 1, and then we'll look at chapter 3 a little more. The book of Daniel, it contains a story illustrating God's outrageous commitment to meet us in our pain. God's willingness to suffer with us and to walk with us through it. He walks with us through our pain. I know sometimes we have trouble thinking about God as a real person, as a real being, but we need to. It really, really helps. And this is one of those stories. This Old Testament story is one of those that really illustrates this. It's also an example of real believers, by the way, who endured an unjust totalitarian regime with hope and faithfulness. This is such a great story. You've probably heard it before, but in Daniel 1, just giving you a little background here, and then we'll keep going. But Israel had been taken captive by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And this guy would allow his subjects, the nations that they took captive, he would allow them to worship whatever gods they wanted, so long as they would respect the power of the state. So it's one of those situations. Respect the power of the state. It's kind of ultimate, but you can worship whatever god you want to worship. That's how Babylon ran things. At some point, old King Neb, he built a statue. And he demanded that everyone bow to the statue. And if you didn't bow to the statue, what happened? You go into his fiery furnace. And you would be cooked instantly. In fact, we're told in this story, if you read it, you'll see that like the guys that put them in the fire, they cranked the heat up of this fire. And the guys that threw them in, they got burned up. Putting these three guys in the fire when they didn't obey. Spoiler alert. In fact, most people complied with this demand. They didn't want to go into the fiery furnace. We'll bow down to this statue. Except for three faithful guys. These three faithful guys were named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when they didn't obey, they were cast in the fire. This polytheistic king refused to recognize that his authority and his wealth were owed to a supreme creator. And he inflicted pain on good people that did nothing wrong. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were good guys. They didn't do anything wrong, except for they wouldn't bow down to this guy's statue because they felt like that would be dishonoring to the Lord. The remarkable thing, though, is the quality of their response. Look at Daniel 3. And look at verses 17 and 18. Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18. Here's how these guys responded to the king. He says, "You bow down to my statue." They said, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." Now, what I want you to see is that the sentence doesn't stop there. If you read on in verse 18, he says, "But if not," let me back that up, "our God will deliver us out of your hand, but if not," isn't that remarkable? "But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up." This is some kind of text here. If we think about it, their response can help us learn the difference between what we'll call arrogant prayer and faithful prayer. You know the difference between the two? Kind of that name it and claim it kind of prayer. Kind of that we're going to tell God what to do. And don't get me wrong, I'm pretty good at telling God what to do, okay? Just admitting. Anybody else want to admit with me? Kind of shocked sometimes when God answers way. God does things that we didn't tell him to do, right? And better. But the difference between arrogant prayer and faithful prayer. Notice, they trusted God. Can you see that in that verse? I mean, these guys trusted God deeply. But they didn't presume to know his will. See the difference? They trusted God, but they didn't presume to know his will. They can't know the mind of God. They can't know everything God's got planned. Nor did these guys demand a certain outcome. "God, we trust you, but we know you can do something else if it's your will. And we're not going to tell you what to do." Let me ask you an honest question this morning. Is this how you pray? You pray like those guys? Or, like me, do you sometimes get mad at God when he doesn't do what you told him to do? it doesn't come through for you at the moment you thought he should have. A lot of us have been there. A lot of us know how hard it is to trust God when he doesn't do the thing you thought for sure he was going to do. You know, lately, Chris and I have been discussing our amazement with how much God is better at being God than we are. Isn't that amazing? He's been blowing our minds by doing a lot of things that we didn't see coming. In fact, we doubted that they could come. And we know the Bible urges us to believe when we pray. Have you ever heard that? We're supposed to pray in faith, right? We're supposed to pray big things and small things in faith, believing that God can do it. And that's how we should pray. No question about it. The Bible says that. It says to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. The Bible says that. But we often forget how it also tells us that we don't always know what to pray for. Sin messes with our ability to see clearly, to know what to pray for. In fact, again, referring back to Romans 8, it's in there too, right? And that's the part where it says the Spirit comes in and helps us. It actually takes our prayers and makes them right before the Lord. Or sometimes when we just can't pray at all, our hearts are just so broken that it turns to weeping. Anybody ever been there? The Spirit helps get those prayers to the Lord too. So it's both. It's we come boldly, we pray, and we trust that God can do things, but we also realize that we don't always know what to pray for. We don't always know the mind of God. And so ponder this. If God is free to do whatever he deems best, then faithful prayer would always contain a shade of uncertainty, wouldn't it? In fact, we see this humble prayer posture modeled in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus fell on his face, it says, and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." This is how Jesus prayed. He says, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's a balanced, proper, biblical way to pray. Now, if you're itching to hear the comforting part, because that really wasn't the comforting part, check out the true story of what happened next. If you look at Daniel 3, verses 24 and 25, this will be our last thing this morning. Daniel 3, 24 and 25. Old King Neb was astonished. Why? He was astonished and he declared to his counselors, he looks down into the furnace and he's like, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. One, two, three. Three guys went into the flame." And they said back to him, "True, O king." And he answered and he said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, that's a pretty wild thing to have happen, don't you think? I mean, the guys that threw the three in, they disintegrated instantly. These guys go in the flame, and not only are they three in there, but another one's in there with them, unbound, walking around. The king saw a divine-looking figure walking around, he said, in the furnace with these three guys. And here's what that proves. It proves that our God has fulfilled the promises that we read about earlier in Psalm 23, in Isaiah 43. These aren't just thoughts that God has or pretty ways of putting things. God has literally done the thing he promised to do in those two particular passages of Scripture. He did it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Anybody believe that's to be a true story? I do. But wait, there's more. Centuries later, God beefed up his resume by taking on human flesh and taking the heat that we deserve for our sins. That's what Jesus did on the cross, right? So we don't just have the fiery furnace. We have the greatest fire that ever was lit on the cross of Jesus Christ. And now I ask you this, who better to walk with us through our pain and suffering and fires than this experienced Savior. He has the experience. He has been through the fires with his people. There is no one better to walk through your pain and suffering but our Lord Jesus Christ. No one. So what are some takeaways here this morning? First, that Jesus, God in a human body, not only suffers with us, but he also suffered for us. Second, if our worst fears come true, by the way, aren't you glad that a lot of times your worst fears don't come true? I have to remind myself of that when my mind's going on that, what could happen? Even if our worst fears do come true, he's qualified to walk us through the flames. Thirdly, he has definitively answered such questions like, does God love me? That's not even on the table anymore, folks. God does love you. He has proven it over and over and over and over again. We no longer have to ask, will he walk with me through anything? Because the answers, according to the scriptures, according to historical fact, is yes, he will walk with us through anything. Fourthly, what God asks in return isn't sinless perfection. I love Pastor Gary said that today. It isn't sinless perfection. All he asks for us is simple faith in his ability to do for us what he's done for so many others like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Something I've been trying to do when I suffer, and this is hard for a preacher, it's hard for me, is to talk less and listen more. It's one of the hardest things for me to do in suffering. Talk less and listen more. Instead of firing questions at God, because I'm really good at firing questions at God, I started taking several deep breaths. And I just listen. I listen for God. I'm like, God, okay, what is it that you want? What do you want from me? What am I not hearing? And one question that came to my mind in some of my moments of suffering is this. It's like God was saying to me, are you willing to kind of peer through the intense heat and the flames and the smoke to find me? To follow me? Follow me through it. You're praying for rescue, but are you willing to stand here and meet with me and fellowship with me, unbound, in the flame, and get through it with me? Let me lead you through it. Let me show you how this is done. Like me, you probably find it difficult to be still and quiet when life goes sideways. I get that. You may also be wondering why God doesn't just shout above all the noise. You know, life's just a chaotic mess and you're just waiting for God to shout out. Why doesn't God shout out so loudly in these times and just speak to us? I learned something about that when I was a teacher. I found out one of the best ways to quiet a loud classroom of students is not by shouting louder than them. Usually that ramped the volume up. The best way to do it was to talk really softly so that they would have to strain to hear my voice. And I just stood there and I started my lesson, or I would start talking, and pretty soon people start looking and like, what's he saying? I can't hear you. Start leaning in. Great story about that's in 1 Kings. You can jot it down, but look it up later. 1 Kings 18 and 19, where the prophet Elijah learned something crucial about God. You know what he learned? When the whirlwinds and the fires and the earthquakes were going on, you know what Elijah, the prophet, learned? He learned how to see and to hear God in the turbulent world. And the way that we do that is by leaning in, focusing, listening.